pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege of assembling ourselves for the study of your word. Father, we realize that all the solutions to all the problems of this life can be found in your word. And that's why we come and seek to understand a little more for the purpose of glorifying you, your name. For this reason, Father, we ask that even this hour, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our thinking, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. We have been dealing with the problem that we all face in one form or the other. We are all concerned with some kind of problem and the possibility of being overwhelmed by it, and therefore that may lead to worry. We have begun to see the Apostle Paul address this issue to us as believers in the way that the Bible wants us to deal with every problem that we face. We have seen that when we face any problem that could cause us to worry, that there are certain things that we can do as believers in Christ, and that one of them, as we saw last week, was to make our request known in a very simple manner, with thanksgiving, with our needs. Whenever we do make a request, we have to present it with thanksgiving. And I gave about three reasons why it's important for us to approach the throne of grace with thanksgiving when we face any problem. As a reminder, I told you that one reason that we all have to present our needs, our problems, whatever they happen to be, with thanksgiving is to, first of all, remind us that every prayer should contain thanksgiving. That is one reason that we should deal with our problems, present them before God with thanksgiving. And secondly, we learn that it is a way to acknowledge God's faithfulness to us in the past. Because as we focus on the past blessings of our lives as believers, those problems that we're facing right now seem to peel off. In other words, they will pale into significance simply because we realize that the same God who had given us victory in the past, who has blessed us in the past, is still the same God. He hasn't changed. And so that immediately begins to dawn on us that even though we are faced with a problem, we should not be overly concerned. We should not worry because God has a solution. And the third reason was because we realize that that's an attitude that God expects of all believers. The attitude of all believers should be that of thanksgiving. We should not be those who live in this life always complaining, always whining, always murmuring about this or that. That is not what God intends for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we, when we face a problem, we should go to God with this attitude of thanksgiving. And so, with that, we have then started looking at verse 7, which, amazingly, that we had expected a response when the apostle said, if you have this problem, instead of worrying, with thanksgiving, make your request be known to God. Well, we had expected maybe he would have said, and God is going to answer the prayer. Not at all. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so we begin to see that by the time we finish this verse, that there are three things that we should have all at least understood. First of all is the peace that's at stake here. What peace is the apostle referring to? And last week we saw that this peace actually is nothing but the serenity, the tranquility of the soul that God provides in the midst of problems. And how? We also saw how that is administered. We say that as we go to prayers, one of the first things that we realize is we cannot pray out of fellowship. And so we begin to name or confess every sin that is known to us, including the sin of worrying. And as we do so, God, the Holy Spirit, we then start administering that fruit of the Spirit that we call peace. And that is why it says, and once we go to God in prayer with thanksgiving, acknowledging who He is, then that peace will start flowing in our soul. And so we realize that the peace is always something administered by God the Holy Spirit. Now he says when this happens, and that is really where we stopped last week, where he says, which transcends all understanding. And I indicated and I gave some illustrations of individuals that I have come to know, two ladies and one man that have gone through some tremendous pressure of this life, the loss of beloved ones, and that these three individuals handled the situation in such a way that neither them could really understand it, nor those surrounding them. And that is the key here. When we all get this peace that transcends all understanding, we cannot explain it, neither can anyone else explain it. Yet, it is real because God, the Holy Spirit, will maintain that tranquility of soul within us. And that is the benefit of those who are able, through their spiritual growth, know how to present whatever it is that they face before the Lord. And God, in His grace, is going to respond with peace. Now, there is something that really is amazing in some of the Greek construction used in this verse 7, that allows us to reap not just one meaning, but two or more meanings. In our consideration of that phrase, which surpasses all power of thought, there is also the meaning that the peace of God produces something far superior, or it produces a result in dealing with our problems that could have been achieved by any other human mechanism. Or put it in another words, what peace of God can accomplish in the soul of the believer when it comes to the problem he faces is superior to any human attempt, either to sedate a person so that they will become oblivious to their problem, or any physiological or psychological approach to problem solving. And so we see that as Christians, we have ways to deal with problems. And that way, we're told that if we take our problems and place them in God's hand and leave them right there, trusting that He knows exactly the best way to solve the problem, that is our only approach. And when we do so, that peace, which will be a byproduct of obeying that command, will start flowing in our soul. And that is a peace that no human being can duplicate on this planet. So then I want to emphasize that this exhibition of peace in the midst of an unbearable circumstance of life is one of the greatest testimonies of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to the unbeliever. Now, this is what says that we are enjoying a power that is above all other powers. This tells us that we have that power that comes from God, the Holy Spirit, who is always resident in us, and that power should cause all of us as believers to be different from the rest of mankind. And let me also be clear, though, I do not mean that a believer can never fall apart. That's not what I'm trying to indicate this evening. But it is possible that a believer can fall apart in the midst of problems. But when he does so, it is a poor testimony to the world. That is the issue. It doesn't mean a believer will never fall apart. That's not the issue. But if he does so, then he has become a poor testimony to those around him. Also, not only is that a poor testimony, it's an indication that he is not enjoying himself, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in his life at that instant. So, we should always be clear that what we're speaking here is not a pretense, so to say, or a make-believe. The peace that you have that surpasses all understanding is not something that you act. It's not an action. As people say, it is not something that we act or make up. It is real because we cannot understand it. We cannot explain it. Yet, it is what God, the Holy Spirit, produces in the believer. So as a state of rest that Holy Spirit produces in us, then we know that we have something that doesn't come by our own effort, except for the fact that we overplayed our role, which is to commit the problem to God's hand. Now, in my mind, one of the applications that at least the passage we are studying is to me a commentary or an explanation of the passage in John chapter 3, verse 8. John 3, verse 8. Now, remember that we are focusing on the issue or the fact that when we as believers do not fall apart in the midst of trying circumstances of life, that neither we nor the unbelievers can understand that. They can't explain it, and neither can we. And so, that's why I said this passage, John 3, 8, is a commentary on this issue. This is what it says. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, this passage really simply states that the believer is a puzzle to those in the world. He will always remain a puzzle to those who surround him. Or as people say, he becomes a mystery, so to say. He cannot be understood properly, neither can he be explained. That is why I insist, or at least I emphasize, that the obedience to this command to not worry, but to commit our needs, our problem to God, that in my mind, is that thing which holds or separates the believer from the unbeliever, or from the believer, from another believer who does not have doctrine in his or her soul. And so, as soon as you do this, you become a mystery, because you're able to withstand every circumstances of life. And so, people begin to wonder why it is that you're able to do so. Now, when you have this peace in the midst of problems, since people do not understand you, and they cannot explain you, then they are going to be very likely accusing you of something. And in most cases, they will say you are indifferent to the loved one, indifferent to the suffering of somebody else. But that's not the case. They just do not understand the peace that you have. How can a person face this kind of crisis and be as calm and as relaxed as is possible? And they can make sense out of it, because they know how they will react. They know how they're going to fall apart. And so for you to tell them that you have this peace, they think you're kidding. They don't understand it. So this is why this becomes an important testimony to the unbeliever. So now we come to our last consideration of this verse, and that is, why does God provide this peace to the believer? Why is it that God provides us this peace? Because it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. That's what God is going to provide for us. So the question is, why is it that God provides this peace for us? Now, the most obvious reason from the context of what we have been studying in Philippians is this. It is the believer's testimony. That is the most obvious reason why he provides this peace for us, is for our testimony. But there is, though, a more specific reason for this peace in this situation. It is expressed in the phrase, "Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is the main reason. Now, we have seen how God makes available this peace to those believers who are faced with life's problems or life worries. But then we ask ourselves, why? So Paul says, the peace of God will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the word heart here is a Greek word, kardia, that we have seen many times. K-A-R-D-I-A. Kardia. Now, that word simply means, as we have seen many times, not only is should we, you know, translate it heart as the way we always do, but it has a different kind of meaning. And that meaning that we need to understand is sometimes it could be used for what we may call the center of life, this all physical or all spiritual. But more so in the Bible, it is always used in the sense of our spiritual life or the seat of our spiritual life. So it is often used then to express the seat of thoughts, emotions, passions and desires, or our appetites. Other times, the heart may be a reference to the soul or even the mind. So the word mind that we have here too gives us a little more understanding as to what the apostle is driving at, which I will illustrate in a few minutes. But here, the word mind comes from a Greek word, noema. 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 If you recall, I said sometimes kadia can mean mind, depending on the context. But now we see the word noema translated mind. And so you will begin to see some close similarities between those two words in a sense. However, here, noema means mental perception, or it could also mean thought. So this is the result of the use of the mind. That's what the emphasis is, the result of the use of the mind. So the use of hearts and minds together here indicates that the apostle is putting emphasis on the inner person of the believer, which includes his emotions and his thoughts. Now the word God is actually from a Greek word, phroureo. 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 Now phroureo means to guard, all right? The amazing thing is that's one of those things that when we go to the Greek text, it helps us to see a lot more things than we would normally see in the English. Now, there are other Greek words that translate into our English in the form of to guard. We have so many Greek words that do so. But our word here is used primarily in a military sense. And that's where the difference comes. So that the meaning includes, in a way, to hold in custody. It's not just guarding, it means to hold in custody or a garrison to provide protection against enemy attack. That is the way it is used here. Also, it is used to mean blocking every avenue of escape. Inhabitants of a place, and you block them. When the enemies in the old days, they try to come up to attack a city, they will block every path of escape. And in that word, they will use this word, phroureo. That means they have been blocked in. There is no other way for them to escape. They cannot fly away. There's nothing else left but to go in and slaughter them. That's the way they did in the ancient world. Well, remembering this, and also remember the fact that the apostle himself is protected from escape by these Roman soldiers who are in a way shackled to him, if we must use that expression. And so he understands this, and so when he uses metaphor, that will communicate a lot more to the Philippians, who themselves are probably more military oriented than most other Roman cities, simply because Philippi was really a place where most retired military type went and spend the rest of their life. So when you use this kind of word, military word, it will make more sense to them. So in a sense, this word, phroureo, provides the idea of security, whether in the good sense or in the bad sense. The issue still remains, it is security. Now by this, of course, I mean if a person is in a garrison or barrack, so to say, provided by his own army, then it is a good thing. Whereas, if he's a POW, prisoner of war, who is sort of caged in or confined in the garrison of the enemy, it becomes a burden simply because he doesn't have a way of escape. So this is what we have here. So the apostle says that the peace of God is the believer's garrison or something that keeps him confined in Christ. So what then does the apostle really mean when he says the peace of God will guard our soul, our hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? Well, in my mind, he's saying at least two things. There are two things that he means for us to understand. First of all, when a believer hands his problem over to God, the peace of God serves as a sense of security to him. The peace of God will serve as a security to him. Now, the peace of God assures him that he is safe and secured in God's hand. That's the first thing that the apostle seeks for us to understand. The second thing is that the peace of God confines the thoughts of this believer in the person and the work of Christ. So what this means is that the peace that comes from God will keep the believer's emotion and his thoughts from running loose, so to say, and going through into various directions. What causes worry is the fact that when a person is faced with a problem, his thoughts go into various directions. And so he begins to worry immediately. The apostle says that once the believer has his hands his problems to God, the peace that comes from God confines the thought of this believer on the person and the work of Christ. His thoughts, his imaginations will remain within the bounds of the person of Christ. In other words, his focus is now Christ instead of his problem. See, for the devil, he knows what he wants to do. He seeks to get the believer to focus on his problems instead of the Lord. And as a result, once a believer starts focusing on his problems, then he starts to worry. And at that point, the devil has succeeded in his mission. But Paul tells us here that the peace of God puts a garrison over the emotions and the thoughts of the believer to ensure that they do not go wild, so to say, or we do not get carried away with various imaginations that will cause more worry for us. This is what the apostle is saying. So God has given us grace as we all enjoy it, but this peace is one of those grace functions that he has provided in the midst of problems. So he gives us what we may call a military guard to protect our emotions and thoughts. In this sense, the commander of this prison, of this guard or this garrison that we are all confined to, is the peace of God. So then it is clear that the peace of God is designed in problem situation to safeguard what we think and how we act. Now this is what the apostle is saying in this final sentence of verse 7. Of course, the phrase in Christ indicates not only that the believer's thoughts are confined within the person of Christ, but that this type of peace is only available to those who believers who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this whole thing, I think it may be best if I try to find a way to illustrate what the apostle has just given us as far as the garrison. And so I'm going to try to illustrate this using this some illustration here. So this is what we have. We have a problem. We face a problem. It doesn't matter what the problem is. As soon as we hit that problem, well, always remember that the target of everything in our life is our soul. So here is our soul. Now, once we hit this problem, so I put it as the first stage, number one. Once we hit that problem, well, the devil attacks us through that problem. And so what he does is he goes into two directions. The first thing that he attacks, our thoughts. The second thing he attacks, our emotions. Now, You ask, how does he do it? Well, there are several things he does. The first thing is, as soon as he attacks our thoughts, he allows our imaginations to go wild. And so, by doing so, he magnifies the problem. He magnifies the problem. Well, as he magnifies the problem, immediately, we go into the problem of doubt. Well, when we go into doubt, problem becomes intensified. Well, what happens to our emotion? He attacks our emotion in the following way. He makes us feel bad, because that's what he has to do with emotion. Not only do we feel bad, we feel helpless. And then if you're not careful, depression sets in. You become depressed. Now this is, so I call this, that's the stages that he has to go through in order to attack us in whatever way he sees fit. Now, because let me go back a little bit. I need a little more space and put all of this in one place. So we go back with the problem. The attack on our thoughts and our emotion, which we have shown that he attacks us, our imagination, so that he magnifies the problem. Not only does he magnify the problem, but he creates doubt. So we no longer trust. And if you recall, we show that when we do not trust God, then we never can get this peace. He attacks our emotion, we feel bad, feel helpless, and if we're not careful, we get depressed. Okay, that's the first thing that he does. Now, what the apostle is saying to us is this. This is the situation we all face when we are faced with problem of any kind. Then what do we do next? The apostle says, and that's why I will put this, the second one here. And that's really what we studied in verse 6. That's our second step. And what it is we make our requests, we commit our request to God. So we commit these problems to him. As soon as we do this, once we commit the problem, then according to verse 7, immediately, that's the third step, a wall goes on immediately. God erects a wall around us, so that's the third thing. A wall is erected. And the name of that wall, peace. That is the name of the wall that God, the Holy Spirit, erects as soon as we commit these problems. Remember now, last week I tried to explain, unless if we do not get that peace, the truth will be that we have not truly committed our problems to him. Because the Bible is very clear, once we actually trust him with no doubts, in other words, destiny is completely rest out, as long as this happens, God guarantees us that his peace will come to us. Well, not just only that. So as soon as this, we get this wall of the peace that protects our mind, this is what it does. This wall shields the problem. In other words, we no longer look at the problem. Rather, immediately, because the wall went up, so to say, God, the Holy Spirit, erected the wall of peace, immediately we become caved in. And so we focus on what? On the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the apostle is explaining to us here. That once we hit the problem, we commit it unto God. As soon as we do so, we are guaranteed that a wall of protection, a wall of defense will go up. And that wall of defense we call peace. And as soon as we have this peace, it will shield us from focusing on the problem, it will shift our thinking, our thoughts to Christ. In other words, this whole place where our problem, the devil came to attack us through our thoughts, through our emotions, well, as soon as this whole thing takes over, well, immediately we take all of this and focus it in that direction. And we become people who focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice what we have done. The problem is now outside. It does not mean the problem is out. It's still there. But as far as our soul is concerned, there is now a protection from the problem. It hasn't disappeared. But now we have something that ordinary, no other person can have. And that is why a believer is such a mystery. A believer who understands truth, who understands the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who can rely on it to deal with his problem. And once this happens, then we are blessed as individuals, and we can be assured that we are on the road of giving glory to our Savior. That is what the apostle is telling us, the garrison that goes up, our protection. And so it stands to reason to me that if any of us as believers faces any problem, that we should, of course, go through in our mind that that's really what is going on. And unless we truly commit our problems to him, we will not expect that wall to go up. And that wall, if it doesn't go up, we'll continue in our problems. So then, as we end this section, which is verses 6 and 7, let me emphasize that we are commanded, or at least that what our Lord commands us here, is not to worry. It is not a command for us to be indifferent to situations around us. Neither is it a command to be slothful and unwise. It is not a command not to plan in this life, using every common sense that God has given us. That is not a command. The command is not to worry. It doesn't mean that we should become what they call a kangaroo and bury our head under the sand. When there is something that we can plan things, that's not the intention here. The intention is that we do not get carried away with problems. Instead, then, it is a command to keep ourselves from being overcome by the troubles of this life. When they do come, we should go to God in prayers with these problems. We cannot possibly worry and pray at the same time. If you recall, the premise of verse 6 and 7 is that peace and anxiety can never coexist in the soul of the believer. So this is what we have here. So it is clear that the action required of us when we are faced with difficulties is simply prayer, committing our problems to him in prayer. Because of the command for prayer, in the Greek here, suggests what we call a rapid firing. That is a language in the Greek. That's the force that it shows is somebody who has a gun in his hand and keep pulling the trigger on an automatic bus, something like that. In other words, a rapid fire. You just keep firing and firing and firing with nonstop. That's exactly what is the way it says make your request known to him. It's something that allows us to realize that you pray, you commit it now, in the next minute you do the same thing, and you believe as you do so. Otherwise, the devil has a small gap, and that is a gap needed to create distrust, unbelief, and doubt. And so he says we should utter this in a rapid procession. So it means then that the believer should pray, followed by more prayers, in order to avoid being in anxiety while remembering who God is, who is in control, who has the ability to deal with everything that the believer is facing. So as we present these problems to him, we should exercise faith in him so that through the Holy Spirit, God's peace will then be administered to us. This peace is necessary to safeguard our thoughts so that we do not wander in our imaginations, that those imaginations become incompatible with the trust in Christ. Remain focused on the person of Christ and never our problems. In all, remember that worrying will keep us as believers from rejoicing and thereby impend our testimony to the unbeliever. So again,
Let me be cautious in this case, and so that we be careful to remember what we're dealing with here. The apostle, like I mentioned in verse 6, towards the end of verse 6, we would have expected him for him to say, well, if you commit these things or this problem, and God will answer you. He didn't say that. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what we needed. He said he would give us a garrison, a peace, a wall that will protect us. So he is not saying that our prayers will change things. Now go back and look at what I put on the board and check it out. I said, this problem hasn't disappeared. It's still there. And that's just not what the apostle is focusing. He's focusing on the peace that shields the problem from affecting our thinking process as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't say that once we do pray now, that the prayer will change things. You know, so the truth of the matter is our prayer does not change anything. I know that many people have grown to think that prayer changes things, because that is a cliche that many people have had all their life. You pray, he will change things. Well, let me disappoint them by saying that our prayer does not change a thing. Now, that may sound strange to a lot of people, but you see, all the answers to every conceivable prayer that we could have ever uttered were answered and put in the plan of God in eternity past. And that is why I keep reminding us that if Isaiah 65:24 says, before they pray, I have answered. How can he answer before you pray if it wasn't because of a plan that has already been in existence from eternity past? And so it is not that our prayer is informing God of anything or that it's going to change anything. Most people get, you know, a little bit edgy when they hear things like this. But the truth is this. If our prayer could possibly change anything, why should we pray according to his will? It doesn't make sense to pray according to his will if our prayer is going to change anything. He already has a will, and so he said we must pray according to that will. In other words, because in the will that God has for each and every one of us, included in that will is the number of your prayers that are to be answered. It's all sealed, so to say. It's in there. And so when you pray, it's not that it's going to change anything that God has already proposed to do. He will do exactly what he intends to do regarding your need or your problem that he has already included in part of his plan for you as a believer. And so someone may say again, why then do we pray? Well, I keep reminding us there are only two reasons we pray. One is to show that we are totally dependent on God. And secondly, to show that we are obedient children. In other words, he tells us to pray. And so we pray, recognizing our total dependence on him. But in my way of thinking, I come to believe that it is some way, somehow, arrogant thinking on the part of a believer when he thinks that his prayer will change a plan that was designed by God in eternity past, knowing fully well that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, unchanging. And so whatever he had designed for you in eternity past, including the way that problem is going to be resolved, is exactly what he will do. And that is why when the apostle said this, he didn't concentrate on the effect of the prayer in the terms of removing the problem. Rather, he concentrated on what God will provide every believer, regardless of what the nature of the problem is. God will provide you that garrison, that peace, that is going to shield you from all problems of the world. In any case, what Paul is saying here is that what will change is not necessarily our situation, so to say, but what God will provide. Initially, when we were faced with this problem, we had, in a way, no defenses against this problem. But now we do, because we committed it in God's hand, and he allowed his peace to come and erect a wall to protect us. That is what we know, and that tells us that the way we handle problems will be entirely different from the way an unbeliever handles the problem. So it is this peace that will deal with those thoughts and those imaginations that come to our mind to rob us of our joy in the Lord. Nothing else is capable of taking care of our thoughts and our feelings that disturb us when we face problems, except the peace that God gives us. So if we get this peace, then we can patiently wait for God to reveal His will and His purpose regarding the problem. So the biggest time of our life in when we face problem is the time of waiting. And you cannot wait if there is nothing to wait with. And that is why the apostle said, and the God of that we worship will provide us a garrison of peace. And that is a peace that shields us and we calmly, quietly wait. And wait and wait until we see what His will, His purpose is concerning that problem. So that ends what the apostle has given us in terms of how we deal with our problems. And so whenever we face problem, we now know that it's a matter of what we do. Because God has provided everything necessary to safeguard us from our problem, to give us the peace that we need to deal with it. And so this then brings us to the final instructions in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. I call this the final instructions of the Apostle Paul in this epistle, in a sense, as we're going to see. We have been considering various instructions given to the believer that will ensure that his lifestyle matches what he claims. The apostle has given us the command to keep rejoicing in the Lord, to make our gentleness be visible to those around us. He has instructed us how to handle our life's problem, as these are the things that will interfere with the command, rejoice always. I say one more time, rejoice. That's what the apostle said. Because he realizes that is the most important thing that we as believers have to deal with when we face unbelievers. Is that joy in our soul that radiates from our soul, it radiates in our faces and so forth. And we spend time to see the importance of rejoicing. So he has given us all these instructions. Now he comes to the final instructions, which are part of those series of commands that he has been dealing with since Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. We have seen series of commands, and this is the last in that series. Now, there are really two commands in this verses 8 and 9. The first one is to meditate on certain things that we will see as we proceed in the passage. And the second command is to practice what we have learned. How do we need this? How are every one of us needs this? We have just seen in God's matchless grace how He erects a wall of peace when we hit a problem. This passage is saying, apply it, practice it. In other words, if you and I, after understanding this, hit problem and we still go into, you know, fall into pieces, fall apart, then it shows that something has not clicked. And so this is what the apostle is concerned now. So verse 8 and 9 reads this way. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God, go back again, the God of peace will be with you. Now, it is without question that what one thinks of constantly affects that person. Our thoughts are very important, that we should constantly monitor what goes through our minds. For you see, it is the mind that we have all kinds of thoughts that result in different forms of behaviors on our part. If a person is constantly
thinking of things that are not wholesome to his spiritual life, that person will eventually act them out, and when he does, it will be disastrous to his spiritual or her spiritual life. So it is possible that a person may not think of a sinful action all the time, but he may focus on such things as how to make money, or he may focus on how to cultivate friendship with the influential, or, as they say, those who can make things move. And so a person may spend his time thinking on how to cultivate friendship with those kind of people. Now, these thoughts, if not guided, could cause a very serious havoc in the spiritual life. You see, since it may blind a person or blind the eyes of so that the person becomes insensitive and inconsiderate of those around him. You know, since I mentioned something like if he spends his mind a lot in money. Well, you see, a lot of people who measure everything in terms of money. I mean, you can almost realize the society and the world as whole. It's not just something that is confined to this society, but I think almost every society in the world has almost come to that point where everything is measured in terms of money. Now, if a believer gets to that kind of attitude, if his thinking is always measuring everything in terms of money, you can be sure that he will lose his sensitivity, because in trying to be sensitive, he has to measure it in terms of what amount of money am I going to get. Well, so this is why we as believers should be concerned. It doesn't mean you shouldn't think about making money. It's just that we should not allow that to interfere with our sensitivity towards others. It may be in a job. It doesn't matter. I mean, a lot of time you find bosses, they deal with workers, and sometimes they fail to recognize that you can cultivate them by being very sensitive. Sure, you're paying them. Sure, you're helping them, yes, but there is nothing more important in your life as a believer than to be sensitive. Don't always measure everything in terms of money. Otherwise, before you know it, you become a callous individual. These things creep up. The devil has ways of getting into our soul. So this is why I say when things start getting inside our mind, it is time to start filtering them. So the apostle has commanded the believer not to fill their soul with worries, because worry can be very destructive. We have seen the destructive effect on our bodies, on our soul, on our mind. So it's needless now to re-emphasize it. But now, instead of constantly worrying or constantly thinking of things that will cause some spiritual harm, the apostle says we should be considering certain things more important than the others. So it is important for us as believers to always remember that what differentiates the believer and the unbeliever is the mindset that you have. Similarly, what differentiates a believer who is positive to the word of God and the one who is not positive is also the mindset. So this verse that we're looking puts a great emphasis on our mindset. So if you have the right mindset, you will glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and be blessed in this life, and of course receive eternal rewards in eternity. However, if you possess the wrong type of mindset, you will bring upon yourself discipline in this life from our Lord Jesus Christ, and in eternal state, you will be embarrassed because you will lose and gain no reward of any kind in eternal state. So we begin now with verse 8. The first word there is finally, which in the Greek is actually to loipon. T-O, then the word L-O-I-P-O-N, toy loipon. That's the word that we have that's translated finally. And you see, it's really two words in the Greek, but it's translated in English with finally. Well, literally, that means this remaining or the rest. That's the way we can say it. However, the expression can also mean in addition It also means finally, when used at the end of the war, of a walk, or something like a poetry or anything, it means finally. And that is the best way, sometimes, depending on the context, it can be translated. Now, considering that verses 8 and 9 contain the last two commands of the apostle in this epistle, it is best to take it then as meaning finally. We have seen all commands throughout this epistle, but now we have come to the height of it, so to say. He has taken us through all kinds of commands, but now he's winding everything down, so to say, and this is the last of the series of the commands that he started in chapter 4. And after that, we will really not see much of any command in the rest of this epistle. So then, that's why I said that finally it's a good way to translate it. Now, the implication being that the apostle is bringing to an end the series of command given to the believer. He is, so to say, summarizing or giving a final summary and emphasis on what he has been teaching throughout this epistle. In summarizing, he calls them, what did he say? He said, brothers, finally. In summarizing, he just said, brothers. Now, this, of course, is a term not designed to distinguish between sexes. It is a comprehensive term that deals with believers as a family of God in Christ. So the apostle uses this word brothers to express his attachment, his fondness of the Philippians. I'm sure that the apostle, the way he feels, is well how some of us may be feeling now. We just wouldn't want this epistle to end. The apostle is doing the same thing. He's writing. He's so excited about all the things, the beauties of the grace of God, the peace of God that is going to protect the believer, and he just can't quit. And I'm sure all of us will feel the same way in a sense. And so the apostle, he said, well, one more time, let me call your brothers, because he considered them very precious to him. They are very dear to him, and he is very fond of them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he said one more time, brothers. Anyway, in our analysis of this verse, it is perhaps best to come to the command itself before examining the details of what the commands involve. So instead of going everywhere, I'm just going to begin with the command itself. Now, the apostle says in the command, think about such things. Think about such things. That's the actual command. If you notice in verse 8, I've just gone to the end of the verse, so to say, picked it, because that's the actual command. So, the word that is translated there, think, is a Greek word, logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. That word has, of course, two basic meanings. It means to calculate or to deliberate. Now, since the common thread in the basic meaning is that of thought, this Greek word can then be translated with such words as think about or consider or ponder. All these are good translation. However, it's a matter of preference. I prefer to translate this sentence as the following. This is the way I prefer to translate it. Keep meditating or keep considering these things. We haven't mentioned what these things are, because we'll come back later and look at what these things are. But the command is, whatever these things are, we should keep on meditating on them. We should keep our minds wandering on these commands, or whatever these things happen to be. In other words, the apostle says that we should form a habit of thinking in a certain way. Our thoughts are to be channeled in a particular direction. The direction is determined by six things that the apostle listed in this verse that we're considering. Now, all these six things that we're encouraged or commanded to consider or to meditate or to ponder upon, each of them is followed by that word, whatever. If you have an eye, you can check it out. You can see all the six things that we're going to see. Every one of them has that word, whatever. Now, I think that this is so as to give us the concern, or to make us focus that every aspect of our life is important in our testimony as believers. That is the issue on the word whatever. So, for the purposes of our analysis of this verse, we have these six things that should guide our meditation or our pondering of things of this life. In other words, this is trying to tell us that believers must be critical thinkers. I've mentioned it since last couple of our study. I've been emphasizing the need of being a critical thinker. That is the thing that we're going to see as we get into these things. We should not dismiss everything that is good in this life as that belonging to Satan. No, we should not dismiss everything that we see. Because of whether the thing comes from an unbeliever, our first reaction should not be say, well, since it's an unbeliever, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Rather, we should evaluate critically what is put forth before us as good before either we reject or accept it. We need to do critical analysis of what we are faced with. Before we list these six factors, though, we need to emphasize that there are two concepts that have been emphasized all through these six things that the apostle says we should be concerned with. I'm saying there are two concepts. The two concepts that we will see that runs through verse 8 is what I may call respect and acceptability. These are the two concepts that we will see all through in that verse 8. Respect and acceptability. Now, this, of course, these two concepts lead to emphasis on God and man. While we are to show God respect, what the apostle is emphasizing here is that the conduct of the believer should be of such a nature that it earns him respect from unbelievers as well as from his fellow believers. Although the greater emphasis is on the respect of the unbeliever. In other words, we're going to see that all of these are gearing towards that you and I should have respect of the unbelievers. They should be able to respect us as they look through or see some of these things in our life. So the reason, of course, you say, why do we need that respect? Well, the reason is very obvious. It is because of our testimony. The believer is to be a living testimony to the truth of the gospel, and if his life is such that it earns him respect from unbelievers, you can be sure that this will give him the opportunity to present the gospel to those who respect him or those whose respect he has earned. So by doing this, he will have earned it, of course, by consistent lifestyle. Now, I don't know how much, I'm almost sure that most of you realize it. There is nothing in this planet that speaks more to the life of a believer as consistency. Consistency. And that is, when we talk about faithfulness, that's consistency. The more consistent we are, the more an unbeliever can say, well, that person, even though I don't like him, he's sure consistent in that view that he takes. He's sure consistent in that action that he takes. And so the more they see that, and of course, it's going to be a consistency in the right direction. And that is the six things that we're going to see in verse 8. Once they see that, then we have just found ourselves a ground that is fertile to witness to them about our Savior. And they're not going to make lightly of it because already we have already won their respect. Well, our time is up, and so we will pick up these six things next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls and continue to make us utilize what we have had this evening to bring glory and honor to your soul, to our souls, and to bring honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.